Amen. If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and grab it. And turn with me to 1 Samuel 17 as we continue here in worship. We're in 1 Samuel 17, and we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 49. It's a long section. It's a very famous section. And so anytime we come to a passage like this one, one that's so familiar, we want to be careful that we don't make too many assumptions. I don't know if it's possible to do this, but can we read this as if we've never heard it before? Because we want to give the Word of God the honor that it deserves, that He might speak to us. So stand with me, if you will, and let's look to the Word of the Lord here together. 1 Samuel, again, chapter 17, and starting in verse 17. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of the parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were very much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. When there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word to us. Thank you for being a God who speaks. And Lord, that's what we're asking you to do now in these moments. As the one standing before your people is weak and is timid and is fearful, Lord, would you speak in power by your Spirit that we might hear you? And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The temptation, at least I think it's the temptation, we come to a passage that's familiar like this one, is to treat it almost, I really think this is true, that we treat a passage like this as like a standalone story. We almost treat it like a short story that's just kind of there. And a lot of our teaching on this one over the years, or at least in the past, has really been that way. That it's just sort of the story of David and Goliath. Even the title or the little heading title in my Bible just reads David and Goliath. The focus is almost exclusively on David and Goliath. And we know this, like we know the kids told us the story of David and Goliath. Unprompted children were able to tell us the story of David and Goliath. And so we know the story, and so much of what we talk about, if you like listen to the prevailing culture around us, we talk about things in this world as being like David and Goliath. I mean, it's everything from football games to March Madness to mom and pop shops going up against Walmart or whatever. And because it's so captivating, right, this story is so captivating, it's become this sort of model, for the modern hero journey, right? We read versions of this same story in books. Basically, the entire Marvel Cinematic Universe is based around this story playing out on the screen. And so it's become, here's the risk, it's become sort of cliche. I mean, we have to be able to admit that. It's been this cliche for every underdog story that's been told ever since this happened. So it's got a sort of, with that clicheness, I don't think that's a word, but whatever. With that clicheness, there's also a transcendence to it. And because of that, because we can both remember the story and relate to the story, we tend to think of it in that vacuum. We kind of put it just in that place, as if it's just about the little guy taking down the giant champion. But as we've been walking through this book of 1 Samuel, I hope one of the things you've noticed is that what we've tried to do, excuse me, it was a long passage, y'all. That this voice might go away. That's the longest continuous reading we've ever had. Anyway, that has nothing to do with the sermon. That's just me making an excuse for sounding terrible right now. One of the things we've tried to do is set the individual stories within the broader context, within the broader story of what the Lord is doing in and around and through his people during this entire period of time. And so we're setting the individual stories within the context of the greater story that God is telling. Because this is, as you know, if you've been with us, this isn't coming out of nowhere, right? There's been a bunch of both small and great steps that we've taken together in 1 Samuel to lead to this incursion. And what we've maintained is that it's been, we've said this from the start, that it's been the Lord at work each step of the way, bringing us to this point. And the question underneath it all, the question that's been sort of haunting my mind this week, this sort of fundamental question that the people of God are being asked as we move into this era of the monarchy here in 1 Samuel, and as we walk through life today as the people of God in the kingdom of God today, the question we're being asked in it all, even as we face our own battles along the way, the question you're being asked today, that I'm being asked today, is do you really trust the living God? Like, do you actually trust the living God? That's the question at the heart of it. Do you, not do they, but do you, forget the people on the hillside in Israel for just a minute, do you and I trust the Lord? Not just in abstraction, right? Not just in theory, not just in word, but does your life that you're living right now, does it reflect a true and abiding trust in our true and abiding God? And so we're going to look at this passage a little bit differently this morning because of its familiarity. Because we know, and listen, we know how it ends. You know, nobody here was surprised. It would have been cool if somebody was like, wow, he did it. You know, but I think most of you, it was like, spoiler alert, David wins. The kids blew it for us. We'll blame it on them. But we knew how it ends. And so honestly, because of the length of the passage, we're probably not going to go verse by verse through this thing, but we're going to approach this as if you and I today are living in the fallout of this event. We're going to approach this passage as if it's happening in our time, and you and I are now on the other side of the fight, right? It's sort of David has killed Goliath. What now? What do we do with that? How do we process it? And we're going to be honest, because if we're honest, or at least if I'm honest, especially in our culture today, there are some questions that we'd probably have for God about how all of this went down, right? And so it's like if you can imagine this, this sounds almost a little bit, not, I don't know. Anyway, I'm not happy with the way this sounds now that I'm thinking about it in my head. You ever had that? Anyway. I want you to imagine that God is now walking into the post-game press conference after the battle of David and Goliath. And you and I are there as the journalist sitting. And I would put forth that there are four areas where you and I, if we're honest, would take issue. We would complain about how the Lord has operated in this. Four areas where we would question his wisdom, where we would question his ability, where we would question our God. And so here are the four areas. The first is, I think we'd question God's place in it all, right? We'd question his place in it all. The second is, we'd question God's pace in it all. We'd question God's preparation in it all. And finally, we'd question God's provision in it all. Those are the four areas: God's place, his pace, his preparation, and his provision. So four areas that I think, if we're honest, we would actually be critical of how God has handled this situation. There's a lot going on here, so let's consider God's place in it all. And by place, I don't mean asking whether God was there in the story. We're going to take it as a fundamental reality that God is not only present, but that he's also active in the story. So by virtue of his nature, right, the nature and the character of God, and by his providence, what we know and we hold on to here as his people, right? This is what it means. God's never just part of the audience, right? There's never a part of human history where God's just kind of sitting back going, let's see how this works out. He's never just an observer. And so knowing that God is at work in his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. That's what's encapsulated in the word providence. We actually sang about God's providence just a moment ago. That's his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving all his creatures and all their actions. The question we'd be asking is, why has the Lord allowed the world to be a place of such trouble. We can sometimes talk about this with a solid level of disconnect here in the Western Hemisphere, especially in North America, especially in the deep south of the United States of America. We can talk about this with a certain level of disconnect, but for the Israelites standing on the hill with the army of the Philistines standing opposite of them, they're probably wondering why the Lord even allows these Philistines to exist at all. I mean, just think about how much, if you've read through 1 Samuel to this point, every other chapter is a fight with the Philistines. Every other one, just think about how much of their collective life has been devoted to fighting. I mean, just on the surface, that's what brings David to the battle, right? It's right there in verse 17 where Jesse said to David his son, remember this 17, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. I love also that he sends a collection of cheeses to the commanders. As I said, Jesse's taking, he's like a charcuterie board there for the army to share, right? But on a base level, this family, what we see, has been divided by conflict. Right? Like that's what we see. They've been split apart. And because that's what war always does, isn't it? I mean, you'll never have a battle without some broken things. It always separates people. War always divides people. That's what it does. And we see it here in this family who's been divided from one another. We need to remember at that time, man. That was a very agrarian, agrarian family life. So in order to sustain life, in order to preserve and provide for the family, it was an all hands on deck scenario. It took everyone contributing. And at least three of the sons, three vital components to this family unit, they have been off with Saul in battle formations. And so why does the Lord allow this to be the terrain of life for his people? It's what's sometimes called, if you read philosophy, if you read even theology, you'll find this. It's what's sometimes called the problem of evil and suffering. One philosopher has expressed it this way. He says, if a good and powerful God exists, he would not allow pointless evil. But because there is much unjustifiable, pointless evil in the world, the traditional good and powerful God could not exist. That's what this is asserting, that evil and suffering, that the problem of evil and suffering necessarily negates the idea of a good and powerful God. Because if the God was good and the God was powerful, these things wouldn't exist. They're mutually exclusive. And we can imagine some of the soldiers of Israel wrestling with that idea, right? I mean, you and I are safe here today, but if we were in different parts of the world this morning trying to gather for worship, trying to praise our God, trying to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to the living God, we might find ourselves wondering, where is God in all of this? And Joey thanked the Lord for our little warehouse building that we get to gather in. What if you drove up here today and it had been destroyed by some form of munition? You see, that would change our approach, wouldn't it? I mean, we'd still do it. We'd go down in the valley. Nobody could see us down in there. We'd make a canopy of the kudzu. It would be amazing. But can you imagine living in certain parts of the world where this right here is a virtual impossibility? Would we not say to God, why are you allowing this to happen? Why does God allow suffering? Why does he allow fear? Why does he allow doubt? Why does he allow pain? This brokenness that we see around us, why does he allow it? And we don't just hear that, right? At some point we begin to feel that, you know what I mean? Like something we can talk about is eventually we get to a place where we feel it. Why does the loved one suffer so badly? Why does my child struggle so much to fit in? Why is there cancer or blindness or deafness? Why are there? I mean, listen, it is April in South Carolina. Why are there allergies? Why are that's funny, but why are children allowed to be abused? That one ain't funny. Why are they neglected? How about exploited in their vulnerability? If God is all good and God is all powerful, why do these realities even exist? If our God is good, why is the enemy at the doorstep prowling like a lion looking for someone to devour? I assure you, those are questions that I've wrestled with over the year. We definitely will not be able to fully understand why these things happen or exist. And so what would happen in the fallout of David versus Goliath is there'd be a lot of attacks on the credibility of the God who has allowed those things to happen. We'd see the articles being published about God's poor management of his world, his poor leadership. Perhaps he's on the hot seat and we need to look for a new God. But let's consider the next point of contention before we answer that, and that's God's pace in it all. Remember, this standoff has been going on for 40 days. And we read something like that in the Bible, and we go, well, 40 days. 40 days is a long time. 40 days is a long time, and that's following decades of animosity and fighting. And then David shows up, and the giant is vanquished, right? One day. He's there one day. Came to bring snacks, finishes the day killing Goliath. Do you think any of them wondered or even asked why, if it was all so simple, if it was that easy, why didn't the Lord send David 39 days ago? That honestly feels like how we would respond, especially in our like sort of 24-hour news cycle with our Joe Rogan experiences and all the other podcasts and popular media forums. Like, we might celebrate the victory in the minute, but it would take a long time for us to come up, or it wouldn't take a long time for us to come up with like an 8-part Netflix series deconstructing the Lord's timing in all of this. Because if you could say, here it is, if you can save us today, why'd you wait so long? We've lost our crops because you delayed. We've lost time because you delayed. We've lost opportunities. Some of us have lost loved ones in this mess. And all of this, you could have finished all of this weeks ago, months ago. You could have prevented all of it. Can't you just hear the pundits talking about God's lack of character and allowing this to happen? Verse 24 talks about how it says, all the men of Israel, when they heard the man, fled from him and were much afraid. That's when they're talking about Goliath coming out and he's barking at him. All the men of Israel, when they heard the man, fled from him and were very much afraid. That's been their sort of default position now for 40 days. Even the passage from last week in verse 11, we read, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. That means they were terrified. They're going, how long, O Lord? I don't know if you've ever experienced anything like this, that idea of being enclosed in fear. There's a powerlessness to that. There's a helplessness, a weight to fear. It's like it's pressing in on you from every side and sort of forces decisions on us. It's a very primal reality to fear. I remember a few years back, I was doing what they call active shooter training. Anybody ever done this? It's fascinating. It's what you do if you're in an office or a school or wherever and someone comes in with a weapon and starts shooting. And we had to watch these videos about different scenarios and it showed, you know, sort of the decision-making process in those scenarios. And you can imagine, I just want you to, you just need to know the budget for those instructional videos is low, okay? And the acting was subpar. Like, it was way below community level theater. Like, just a step above that, like, preschool Christmas show you go to, and then one of the kids has got to read some lines. Y'all remember, maybe it was your kid, and it was, you know, and they're just, it's precious, but it isn't exactly riveting. Anyway, but these videos were grown-ups, and so it kind of just made it sad. And it was, honestly, the cinematography was, it was bad. Everything was bad. It was almost comical. You couldn't take the videos seriously at all. And then they split us up into groups for practice scenarios. And even that was like, all right, so we're going to go over here and pretend like something's going to happen. And I don't know what they used to do it, but we're sitting in this little scenario and all of a sudden there's just an explosion of sound. And you're like, oh, this just got real. I'm pretty sure that's somebody in the building. And it was so silly at first, but the moment you heard that sound and then you saw the bad guy, you had to start making decisions. And it's hard to, I know it was a simulation, But it was terrifying because you have three options. I don't know if you, this is it. I'll simplify the entire class for you. One day class simplified into one sentence. You can run, you can hide, or you can fight. Those are your only three options in that scenario. Pick one and roll with it because you don't have a chance to make a second one. Run, hide, or fight. Every man in the group thinks, I'm fighting. And all I could think was, I bet I'm faster than you. I'm running. I'm running. Because at the end of the day, I want to get home to my family, bro. That's what I want. I want to get home to them. Listen, everyone thinks they'd fight, but fear does something. Saul, what was Saul called to be king to do? Do you remember? To fight their battles. And yet Saul, when he's facing this battle, he's paralyzed. Fear paralyzes people. Israel has been paralyzed. You can now imagine them. They've been paralyzed for 40 days. 40 days. They've been caught in that fear for 40 days. Surely they thought, okay, God, get on with it. Like maybe just Sodom and Gomorrah, these people or something. Just like rain down some sulfur fire on them and let's get back to the family in this thing. And surely they thought once it was over, what took you so long? And then David shows up, right? We don't know he's a hero yet, but the hero rolls into town and he is thoroughly unimpressive, right? Even his own brother is bothered by him being there. It's there in verse 28. He's bringing them supplies, and Eliab's like, get out of here, weirdo. Just so annoyed that the little brother has shown up. One writer describes Eliab as a mirror. He describes as a mirror. Back in chapter 16, he was a mirror of the tall and handsome Saul. Remember how impressed Samuel was with Eliab? And then here, he's sort of a mirror of Goliath. He's almost like a pre-Goliath, right? It's like David has to overcome his own brother before he can even face the champion of the Philistines. And the biggest gripe against David is that he has no business being there. Eliab is so dismissive and more than a little passive-aggressive. Did you catch that there in the end of verse 28? In verse 28, he throws some shade at David. He's like, with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? And that's just as condescending as it sounds. He's putting David in his place because he's less than impressed with God's preparation and it all. And the assumption he's making is that David is unqualified. It's that David is inadequate and incapable and inexperienced and unskilled. And frankly, David is unfit for the battle. He hasn't been through the crucible yet, right? He hasn't earned his place. He hasn't had his training. His seat is still, David's seat is still at the kids' table, and that's where he should stay. And we probably need to admit that Eliab is expressing what most of us would have been thinking. It's the same thing that we've seen over the last few weeks building up to this encounter. He's just looking at David as he understands him, as he perceives him. And it's just another example of that truth from chapter 16, that man looks on the outward appearance. It's that we are guilty of judging books by their covers. I have this book that was passed down to me by a man named Blair Baldwin. And it's from the 80s, and the cover of the book is objectively hideous, okay? It is pure 80s, block letters, bright colors. It's horrible. I've had two people in the last 2 weeks, it's been sitting on my desk. I've had two people see it, and they both used one word to describe it. It was remarkable. They both saw it and went, gross. And it's thick, and it's ugly, and it's gross. But it's also sort of a classic treatment on the life of David. And if judged by the cover, I'd never open it. The truth is, it was so ugly, I didn't want it on my bookshelf here at the church. But there's a great line in this book that's worth sharing, where the author, it's Arthur Pink, he's the author of the book, he says, the instrument chosen seemed to natural wisdom and military prudence a weak and foolish one, utterly unfit for the work before him. When I opened up that book, Mr. Baldwin had underlined that back in 1984 is when he wrote the date in that book, 1984. He had underlined that line, and now it's highlighted too. Because that's a summary of what's happening with David here. You see, Eliab was saying, what he was saying is that, David, you're not ready. Like, you're not even a dull knife. You're an unforged piece of steel that's yet to be shaped and sharpened. He's just a kid, man. What could a child possibly do to help? How often do we make that same mistake today? Like, if you're a child here, I want to talk to you for just a second. And I want your parents to hear it too, because it's critical. But it's really quite simple. It's that the Lord is already working in and through you. Like, already today, He's working in and through you. I hear story after story. You kids probably don't get to hear these stories, but I get to hear them, so I'm going to share them with y'all. I hear story after story from within this body of how encouraging and welcoming the children of this place are. Right? And I see you, right? I see you doing it. I see some of y'all helping to collect the tithes and offerings on Sunday. I see you doing that. I see you up there, and I'm a crier, so I cry when I see you doing it. But I'm grateful for those tears. It's fine. I see some of you holding doors for people out there as they come in because it rains every stinking Sunday in South Carolina for some reason. I see you doing that. I see you serving, and I'm not alone in that. We see you. The body of Christ here sees you doing that, and I get to hear about it. People respond to me as if it's me doing it. It's you and your families being led in discipleship. We see you serving. And this is just a side note, but there's a great line from the Apostle Paul where he's writing to a young pastor named Timothy, and I'm not saying all of y'all got to be pastors, but he said this. He said, "Let no one despise you because of your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." And so I want to just tell you, like, if you're like college and you're like, "I'm still a kid," we need you. We need you in this. You're not at another table, okay? You're with us, and we're excited to see what the Lord is going to do with you, but we're especially excited that we get to do the ministry with you today. So don't be afraid to let the Lord work in and through you. We need you. You see, they doubted David. Because they had doubted David before the Lord had even given David the mission. Did you notice that? Like, they doubted David just as a human. We're not going to make that same mistake. We don't make that mistake. And that brings us to the last part. They question God's provision and it all. David's too young. He's too small. Saul tries to give him his armor. I love that comical scene of him trying to put him in his armor. And you just see like the little kid standing there in giant armor. And he's like he's wearing dad's suit. And it's all hanging off his legs and his arms. Like, well, you can't wear that. That's David, man. Not only is he unguarded by armor, he's also poorly armed. He has no sword. He has no spear. He has no shield. He doesn't have any of that. All he has is 5 stones and his little sling. Which, by the way, if you watch the video of the guy remaking the sling and stone thing on YouTube, it'll blow your mind. That cat whips that thing around, and it's like 200 miles an hour hitting it. So anyway, it kind of makes sense how Goliath gets killed here. This wasn't like Dennis the Menace with his thing. Anyway, David's completely unimpressive even as he marches out to the fight. He's so unimpressive that Goliath doesn't just insult David. Goliath is insulted by David. Just his presence is insulting. Verse 42 says, "When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth." And this is precisely where the Lord steps in. And if we miss this, we miss the passage. We see it in 3 verses. One's a past, one's a present, and one's a future. So I'm going to give them to you here really fast. But they all are consistent. Look at verse 37 real quick. Verse 37 is critical. That's a put a dot, circle it, highlight, whatever you're into. "And David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine.'" Notice that David doesn't talk about his strength. He doesn't be like, "Bro, I've been training. I've been working out. But eating, I'm on that protein, like I'm doing it." Like, he doesn't do any of that. He say, "Listen, I fought a champion like this guy one time before. I've seen this happen. I got an older brother, he's pretty big. I just smarted off to him a little bit." He doesn't do that. He doesn't talk about his strength. He doesn't talk about his strength, but he talks about his Savior. He's looking back on the past and holding fast to his God in the present. Look at verse 45 now. Goliath's out there, he's talking some junk. David's not having it. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin." I've always loved that line. I can't tell if David's like being a little bit snide there. He's like, "You have three weapons, but you only have two hands. You come to me with all this stuff, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled." You see, what David has experienced with the Lord is giving him confidence in the Lord. Maybe it's because he had time out on the field with the flock of sheep just to think and remember. Some of us might do ourselves well to pause and be still and contemplate the way the Lord has provided for us, delivered us in the past. David seems to have had that. But David, I love this, David has receipts of God's provision. And then the last one, look at verse 47. David warned the Philistine. He told him, "Hey, this is what's happening." And he said, "For the battle is mine." No, that's not what it says, is it? Look at 47. It says, "For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." That's the unshaking trust that David has in the Lord. He may not be forged in battle, but he's been forged in the way of the Lord because he knows his own salvation. And that brings us to our salvation. That brings us to our Savior, to mine and to yours. Because Jesus answers the question of where God is in it all right there. And whatever else we may think of the trouble that exists in the world, whatever else we might think of the evil that exists in the world, this problem of evil, this problem of suffering, whatever else we might think of that. By the way, God thinks it's evil and he thinks it's bad just like you do. Whatever we think about it and why God would allow it to exist, Jesus reminds us that the answer can never be because God doesn't care. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. By his love and his grace and his mercy, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he died that we might live, that we might confess with our hearts, confess with our mouths, and believe that he has come to save us. He came in humility and kindness, and he is. Listen, Jesus is our living receipt. He is our reminder that our God is both with us and that our God is for us. Like David and Goliath is not a story about one young man's great courage. It's not. It's about the glory and the honor of the God of David. And the primary human expression of honor, the primary way that we express honor to those around us, how we demonstrate honor, is that we trust. That's what it looks like. We trust. And trusting a living God, trusting a God who is in control, trusting a God who will bring everything to bear according to his will, trusting that God changes everything. It changes every aspect of life because just like the living God was with David in Christ Jesus, the living God is with us. And so, yeah, we may not understand everything. But if we can understand that, it's enough. You hear the stories from time to time about the father sitting in the pool or whatever, trying to get the kid to jump to him, and they're standing on the deck. You know, they can't swim, and so they're scared, man. There's this moment where hopefully you've built up enough credibility with the kid. If not, you got work to do. Say, "Do you trust me?" Right? I'm not asking you to trust your own ability. I'm not asking you to trust the water to hold you up. I'm not asking you to trust that you're going to somehow. I'm asking you to trust that I will carry you, that I will catch you, that I will provide for you in this moment. That's what 1 Samuel 17 reminds us, is God sitting there going, "Do you trust me?" Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you don't let us sink. Thank you that you don't just leave us out on the hill. Thank you that in your providence and in your timing, sometimes you let us get to that place of fear. You let us get to that place where we know we're powerless, where we know in some ways we are helpless. Thank you that you're willing to let us get to that place so that you can show us who you are and what you will do for us. Lord, help us to trust you today. Help us to jump on in to our Father with his outstretched arms, trusting you with today and tomorrow. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.